Let us pray. O God, our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we are thankful to be able to gather together in thy house this morning to worship thee. In the midst of the storm and the inclement weather, and we bless thee for safety on the road and a safe coming to thy house and to the fellowship of thy people. There are so many things to be thankful for, O God. We're thankful that we're able to gather in a warm and comfortable building. We thank thee, Lord, for all the care that this represents. We bless thee, Lord, for all thy goodness and mercy to us as we look back over the year that is drawing to its close. We marvel at thy loving kindness, at thy grace, at the wealth of love that thou hast lavished upon us in thy goodness and mercy. We give thee thanks and praise, O God, for all that thy loving kindness has meant to us in the year that is past. Not least do we praise thee, God, for the gracious sense of thy presence with us in our Christmas worship. We thank thee for the warmth and the glow, for the wonder and the mystery that touched our hearts as we contemplated the Word made flesh for our sakes. And we thank thee most of all that that message cannot be confined to one season of the year, but is with us day by day. For thou who didst send thy Son into the world, hast sent the Spirit of thy Son into our hearts, enabling us to call thee Abba, Father. We rejoice, O God, in this glorious and blessed reality. We pray that it will go with us into all the days that lie before us. We ask thee, our Father, that thou wilt bless our worship this morning. Grant that thy Holy Spirit may bring a stillness to our hearts and spirits, that we may attend upon thy living word and receive thy truth that is able to make us wise unto salvation and to build us up in our most holy faith. This is our prayer today, O God, and we pray in his name, who taught us to say together, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Hymn number 59. This is a little sung hymn because the tune isn't very well known, and we're going to sing it to another tune. God and Father, we adore thee for the Son, thine image bright. We sing to a very lovely tune by Sir John Stainer from his oratorio, The Crucifixion. Hymn number 59.
Thank you. Well, now, earlier on this week, I wondered whether we would just drop the children's address today, because this is the last Sunday of the year, and maybe the children would be recovering from Christmas. But, of course, the snow has come since then, and I suspected that they wouldn't want to stay in whatever. So you're here, and we'd better say something to you. I was wondering about some of the things that the Bible says about snow. I wonder if you know some of these texts. I've found three so far. Perhaps I'll find some more before the day's out. But there are three verses which have the phrase white as snow. The first one is from the story of Naaman the Syrian in the Old Testament, who was a leper, and whom the little Israelite girl spoke to about the man of God, Elisha, who lived in Israel. He could cure you of your leprosy. And you remember the exciting story of how Naaman came and was told to wash in the River Jordan, and he was very annoyed and huffed and puffed because he didn't want to wash in that dirty old river. Weren't the rivers of Damascus much better rivers? Do what you're told, his servant said. And he washed in Jordan, and he was made clean of his leprosy. And he was very thrilled, and he tried to offer Elisha gifts, but the prophet wouldn't have them. But the prophet had a servant called Gehazi. Sometimes people pronounce it Gehazi, Gehazi. And he thought he was in on a good thing. So he went after Naaman and dropped hints and said, my master would take just a little, just a little. And of course Naaman was delighted to give him things. But the prophet, the man of God, knew that Gehazi had done wrong. And he said, God will judge you for this deceit. And this is what he said, the leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. You couldn't get anything whiter than that out there, could you? A leper as white as snow. And that's a picture of sin. That's the first one. The second one is this, also from the Old Testament. Although leprosy is a picture of sin, the Bible color for sin isn't white. It's red. And here's one that we read a few weeks ago in Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 18. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Well, if you saw somebody with a red coat walking down from Abbey Hill just now, you would certainly notice them against the white of the snow, wouldn't you? They would stand out a mile. And you know, sin stands out a mile in the sight of God. But this is God's promise. And this is the snow promise. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. I'm sure you can think of the next one. It's also from the Old Testament. One of the Psalms. Listen to these wonderful words. Words spoken by David. When David sinned his great sin, he was as scarlet before the Lord. And when God, by his Holy Spirit, convicted him of sin, He felt absolutely terrible. He felt that he just had to get rid of this stain on his conscience. And this is what he prayed. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. A snow picture. Gehazi, a leper as white as snow. A snow promise. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. A snow prayer. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. What could be whiter than snow? Well, the Bible says, a heart that has been washed from its sin is whiter than snow. Isn't that marvelous? There's three snow verses. Well, if you could find some more, I'm sure there must be more. But that's three to be going on with. And as you are playing in the snow in these days, you remember the snow promise, the snow prayer especially. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, here's a carol that we didn't have time to sing last weekend. Number 52. Love came down at Christmas, love all lovely, love divine. 52. Again to the Old Testament scriptures, the book of the prophet Isaiah, reading in chapters 9 and 10 this morning, and I think it may help if I make one or two comments on the way when we are reading. It's useful to realize that we are dealing with fairly unified section of Isaiah's prophecy in these chapters. In chapter 7, you remember, we had the initial vision or promise, the messianic promise of Emmanuel, 7 and 14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And last Sunday, in chapter 9, we had the still greater promise, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, that really is an exposition and amplification of the earlier promise about Emmanuel. It's an opening up, so to speak, of the messianic promise. And then in chapter 11 at verse 1, we have a further messianic promise and a further explication, so to speak, of this messianic theme. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. Jesse was the father of David, of course, and the Messiah was the son of David.
And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, all these messianic promises hold together. They all belong together. They are all the one theme, so to speak. And it'll help us to get a unified view of the section of the prophecy if we realize that. Now, we read this morning from verse 8 of chapter 9. Hard upon the wonderful promise about the child, the Prince of the Four Names, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, there comes a very dark and grim passage indeed. From chapter 9, verse 8, right through to chapter 10, verse 34. And then the promise breaks out again in chapter 11, verse 1. Now, this section divides naturally into two parts, from chapter 9, verse 8, down to chapter 10, verse 4. And that is a passage which deals with the people of God, judgment upon the people of God. Then from chapter 10, verse 5 to verse 34, is God's judgment upon the Assyrians, the heathen empire. So that's the two sections of the prophecy. And we'll read the first part, dealing with the judgment of God on his own people, from chapter 9, verse 8, down to chapter 10, verse 4. And this also divides into four parts. And I don't know how it is with you, but I often mark my Bible with a colored pencil. And if you do it that way, you'll see that there are four sections to this passage, each of which ends with the words, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." The first part, verses 8 to 12, and verse 12 ends with, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." The next section, 13 to 17, again this ends with, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Verses 18 to 21, and again it ends with the words, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, which ends with the words, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Now, we'll read that through, and we'll see what is being said. Chapter 9, verse 8, "The Lord hath sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel," a word of judgment. "And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars." Now notice what is being said there. This is an expression of a totally false optimism. They're faced with ruin and everything's crashing down about their ears. "Oh, we'll soon build up again. It's all right. Things are not so bad as they seem." That was what they were saying. Therefore, verse 11, "The Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and join his enemies together, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless or widows. For every one is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Third paragraph, "For wickedness burneth as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh, Ephraim,
and Ephraim Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Woe to them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievances which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will ye do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Amen. May God bless to us this reading of his holy word. Now let us pray.
O God, our gracious heavenly Father, in this time of storm and tempest, our hearts go out to all who are beleaguered and beset by the inclement weather. And we pray, Lord God, for all who may be in danger or peril or hazard at this time. We think of large numbers of people marooned in the snow. O God, our Father, do Thou care for them. Do Thou protect them. Do Thou give help and strength to all who seek to rescue and to bring help to those who are cut off. O God, our Father, we remember how the terrible storms of last winter took such a toll of life and limb, humans and cattle. And we pray, Lord, that in thy gracious will, this will be prevented at this time. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those who have inadequate supplies of fuel or food. We remember particularly older folk who are not so able to fend for themselves, who may not have been able to lay in stores this weekend. We pray for them, Father, that thou preserve them in warmth and comfort and in health. We pray for those whose business has to take them out of doors in this terrible weather. We ask thee, our Father, that thou preserve them and keep them from harm and evil. We pray for those upon whom sorrow has come at this poignant time of year. And we pray for those in our fellowship who have been bereaved of dear ones. And we ask thee, our Heavenly Father, that thou wilt be their comfort and their strength and their stay, to uphold them in grief, to minister to them in distress, to lead them into thy comfort and thy peace, through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray, O God, for the large numbers of people who are homeless and stateless at such a time as this. Again, we think of so many displaced persons and refugees in the Far East, sailing on the China seas, unable to find a port that will receive them. We think of these hapless Vietnamese people, O God, and we do cry unto thee that thou wilt move the hearts of governments and nations to take this burden upon them and to seek a solution that will bring relief and help and comfort to those who have lost everything. O God, our Father, help us who know so much comfort and who have so many privileges, who have our homes and our families and our friends. Help us, O God, to have a care and concern in our prayers and in our practical expressions of compassion for them. Hear us, O God, as we ask thy blessing and thy care for all who are displaced and desolate at such a time as this. Do thou bless us, O God, as we continue before thee now, and grant that thy blessed Holy Spirit may open up the scriptures to all our hearts, that we may feed upon the living manna and be nourished in soul and spirit for thy great holy name's sake. Amen.
Hymn number 74, O Sing a Song of Bethlehem, of Shepherds Watching There. Number 74. Shall we turn to our passage in Isaiah chapter 9? It might be thought that the glorious vision which we looked at last Sunday morning in as the basis of our Christmas meditation has faded very quickly. And this, of course, is true. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and so on. And then this fourfold picture of judgment. And yet, I think we require to see that there is a necessary and intrinsic connection between that glorious vision and what is said here. And in fact, you have the same kind of contrast in the Christmas story itself. Last night at the prayer meeting, we were looking at the aged Simeon's song. And this is what we read there. Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Now, this is exactly what is conveyed and represented here in this section of the prophecy. The government shall be upon his shoulder, yes. But this word about the king who was to come has a double edge. Now, this is what we've seen right through this prophecy in the prophecy of Emmanuel, which is a marvelous foretaste of the Christmas message. We saw that it had its first reference to a judgment idea, and the sign of Emmanuel was given to Ahaz, the king, because he had refused the way and will of God and had rebelled against the will of God. "Because you have done this," said Isaiah, "God says, I will give you a sign, and this Emmanuel will be a sign of judgment." Now, this is the kind of twofold nature of the message that runs right through here. And in this passage, we see the exercise of the divine control on the national situation. This word, "the government shall be upon his shoulder," is really meant to be taken seriously. Because what runs through both this judgment passage and the next judgment passage dealing with the Assyrians is precisely the divine control of the situation. The people were saying, "The bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars." In other words, they were saying, "This is an unfortunate happening, but it's not so bad as it seems. We'll overcome it." And God says, "Oh, no, you won't. I will see to that. My hand is stretched out still. You don't call the tune," he says to the people. "I call the tune. The government is upon my shoulders." Now, as I say, the whole section comprises two major divisions. The first one, which we read, deals with the judgment upon the people of God, upon Israel. The second, from chapter 10, verse 5, right to the end of the chapter, is the judgment upon Assyria. And then chapter 11, and we need to think of this prophecy at the beginning of chapter 11 to round off our message for this morning, shows the difference between the two judgments. The judgment upon Assyria will be final. And when God stretches out his hand upon Assyria, that will be that. The judgment upon Israel, however, is not final judgment. To begin with, it looks like it, and the judgment of Israel and the judgment of Assyria seem to be much the same. They fall down like the cedars of Lebanon. But while Assyria remains down from the fallen tree of Israel, there shall come forth a sprout, a branch, and from the seemingly dead wood, life will come. And the branch
represents, in the first instance, the remnant, the faithful remnant, whom God will take up. And this is the pattern that Isaiah works out in the remainder of his prophecy. That then is the outline of our study. But we look at these sections first of all with regard to Israel. Chapter 9, verses 8 to 12, they are giving vent to a spirit of bravado. The bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Now, it's this kind of lack of real understanding on the part of the people that you find echoed in so many of the prophets. One that comes readily to mind is that marvelous passage in Hosea, for example, which is paraphrased in that immortal paraphrase, "Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return." But as that word was originally written, it wasn't an expression of true repentance at all. What they were saying in Hosea's time, "He hath smitten us, but he will heal us. In a day or two, it will be all right." It was this false optimism. And it was this that made God say through the prophet Hosea, "What shall I do with thee, Ephraim? Thy goodness is like the morning cloud that passeth away by noon." It was an ephemeral thing, a temporary thing, a flash in the pan. Now that's what they're saying here. And what it conveys is the lack of understanding on the part of the people as to what was happening in the national situation. They were blind to the fact that the hand of God was upon them in judgment. The bricks have fallen down. We will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down. We will change them into cedars. Therefore, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin of Syria against him and join his enemies together, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind. And they shall devour Israel with open mouth. Now, what that appears to mean is the incursion of the enemies, short of war, filching territory from the people of God, annexing territory. Rather like what happened in the late 1930s, before the Second World War came, when Germany moved into Sudetenland and so on, and annexed territories that didn't belong to them. It didn't lead to war, but the people were left deprived of territories. Now, this is what happened. The Syrians on the one side, the Philistines on the other, making incursions into the land and filching territory from them. But they didn't see that the hand of God was in this. And then in verses 13 to 18, there comes the real war. "For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they are led of them that are destroyed. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men." The reference here is to the cream of the nation's youth being cut off in wartime. "And he will not have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." For this reason, that the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Under the judgment of God, they do not become penitent. They do not seek after him. They do not repent of their sins. And therefore, God's hand is stretched out upon them still. Now, this is really a very grim picture, but it's a characteristically biblical picture. As I've more than once said in relation to prophetic studies, God is strong enough to resist pity for his people until judgment has done its gracious work in them and brought them to an end of themselves.
And then in verse 18, for wickedness burneth as the fire, it shall devour the briars and thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall eat on the left, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm, Manasseh and Ephraim, Ephraim Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. This speaks, it seems to me, of an internal anarchy, the breakdown of all normal law and order within the nation. Under pressure, things begin to crumble, and every man for himself. It's a very grim and indeed a very realistic picture. And then the first four verses of chapter 10, the threat and the inevitability of captivity. Woe to them that decree unrighteous decrees and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. And then this, what will ye do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from far? A reference to the rolling might of the Assyrians coming from the east, crushing them down. What? To whom will ye flee for help? Where will ye leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now, this is a terrible picture. It's the picture of a people under the judgment of God and not conscious that it's the judgment of God that are doing this to them. The blindness of sin upon the nation. Things are happening in the nation, and they don't see that it's the hand of God upon them. And so that hand remains upon them. Now, don't you think that that's a very apposite and a very relevant picture for modern situations? Think of the course of our history in these post-war years since the end of the Second World War, 30 years ago now and more. The recurrent pattern of crisis, difficulty, internal strife, the breakdown of law and order, anarchy. Sometimes we say, it couldn't get much worse, could it? Oh, but it could. That's what they said here. And as long as there was a lack of consciousness that the hand of God was doing this, then it would continue. And it seems to me that this is one of the messages for our day and generation. There is a need for the nation to recognize that the hand of God is upon us. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. That's the pattern. That's what happened in those days. It's a very grim picture indeed. But we mustn't lose sight of the fact that this is spoken in the context of a messianic word. And the most important thing in this section of the prophecy is the messianic word. And we'll see this emerging presently. Now, look at the next main division of our study this morning, from chapter 10, verse 5 onwards. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Now, what is being said here is this. God is declaring through his prophet that the Assyrian is the rod of his anger against his people. God is using the Assyrian as a rod to smite his sinning people with. That's the picture here. And this gains much stronger relevance
and point when we remember the great word in the Christmas message, the government shall be upon his shoulder. God really is in control of the situation. He takes up heathen nations and uses them as a rod of chastisement against his people. That's what is meant by here, by this phrase, O Assyria, the rod of mine anger. And then look at verse 7. Howbeit, he, the Assyrian, meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. The Assyrian Empire doesn't know that he's in my hand. He doesn't think so. It's in his heart to destroy and cut off the nations, not a few. For he saith, Are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, do so to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore? That's the boasting and the pride of the Assyrian emperor, who feels that he is omnipotent and irresistible and sweeping all before him. Wherefore, it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. And I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. God says, Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself, as if it were no wood. Graphic imagery, you see. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. And it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they shall be as when a standard-bearer fainteth, and the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. Now there are two things being said in this remarkable passage. The first is this: God is speaking to Judah. He's saying, What price now your treaty with Assyria? Look at your so-called ally to whom you appealed for help, bearing down upon you to crush you. Where is the hoped for help now? Look at verse 20. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay themselves upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Now, that's pointing back and harking back to Ahaz's refusal of the sign. Do you remember when Rezin and Pekah allied themselves in a confederacy against the northern, against Israel, against Judah? Ahaz was all for appealing to the king of Assyria for help. And Isaiah said, Don't do it. Trust in the Lord. Don't look to Assyria for help. He will not be an ally. He will crush you like the others. And that's what's being referred to now. What price now your treaty with Assyria? Look at your so-called ally to whom you appealed for help, bearing down upon you. Where is the hope for help now? That's the first word. And the second word is this. The Assyrian is intent on destroying you. What he does not realize, however, says the Lord, is that he is but the instrument of my anger and judgment against you, my people. He cannot do as he likes. I am the governor of the universe. The government is on my shoulder.
He cannot do anything to Jerusalem that I have not ordained. And because he does more than I intend that he shall do, I will punish him also when I have finished off punishing you. That's the message here. For he saith, by the strength of my hand, verse 13, I have done it. Verse 16, therefore shall the Lord do this. Verse 20, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, repentance will come at last, and they will turn at last to God. And when they do, the hand that has been stretched out still against them will be withdrawn. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined, in the midst of all the land. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift off his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and their indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. Now, I think it's important that we should see that this word of assurance bears a direct relationship to the messianic promise. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Therefore, be not afraid. Now, you see, we must bear in mind that the immediate reference of this prophecy was to the people of God in that time. There is the near and the far in the prophetic horizon. We've been thinking over Christmas of the far horizon, the message of the messianic hope being fulfilled in Christ and his coming. But you see, this is a direct link with the near, so to speak. Be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, shall lift up his staff, yet a little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in the destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. You see the association of ideas, the earlier Exodus. And we were pointing out last Sunday evening, were we not, that in the fulfillment of Scripture, in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew represents the Savior as a second Moses, and his salvation as a second Exodus. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Here's the same reference here. He shall lift it up after the manner of Egypt, and it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck. And the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. He has come to Ayath, he has passed to Migron. At Michmash he hath led up his carriages. They are gone over the passage. They have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. You see, this is a picture of the advance of the Assyrians and all the environs of Jerusalem, and all the tribes, people round about, are terrified at the sight of this oncoming enemy. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim, cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmena is removed, the inhabitants of Gebim gather themselves to flee. As yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Now again, the immediate fulfillment of this word
came in 701 BC in the time of Hezekiah, when Sennacherib of Syria invested Jerusalem and besieged it, and the people were at their last gasp. And Hezekiah cried to the Lord, and God spoke through Isaiah, we'll be reading this in a few weeks' time, and assured them that the city would remain inviolate. And in an act of God, Sennacherib was driven back, and the city was saved. Just like that. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Now, that's the two sections of our lesson this morning. The judgment upon the people of God, the hand stretched out still against them because they were blind to the reality of the situation, refusing to repent, and therefore God's hand was heavy upon them, and down they came. The Assyrian, the rod of the divine anger, because he exalted himself beyond measure, God smote him down. So here are two nations down in the dust, crashing down like the cedars of Lebanon. Assyria is down. The people of God are down. Judgment has been visited upon both. But with this decisive difference, the heathen are down for good and forever. The people of God are down, but they're not out. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might. And here is the messianic hope burgeoning once again in relation to Israel. Out of the desolation of judgment, new life will emerge. And in this remnant of whom Isaiah speaks in verse 20, chapter 10, it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped out of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of all the land, and from the remnant the ongoing history of the promise will be maintained. The branch. Chapter 11, and I think we should read through this chapter just to get the flavor of it, to see the message of great hope. It divides in three parts. The first five verses is a picture of the messianic king, the Spirit of the Lord being upon him. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, verse 4, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. We'll come back to this next time, but we want to get the flavor of it. Then in verses 6 to 9, we have a remarkable picture associated with the coming of the king, the redemption of nature. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Now, don't let's make the mistake of supposing that's just poetic license. It is poetry, of course, but it's something more than that, because this is what Paul takes up in Romans chapter 8 so marvelously, when he speaks of the whole creation groaning in travail until now. and speaks of the redemption of nature, the rejuvenation of nature, when God's people come to their completed redemption. And then the return and sovereignty of Israel. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious, the root of Jesse being the son of David, the son of God. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, and from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that she came up out of the land of Egypt. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? But it all holds together. And I think it's important that we should try to grasp the unified message of this section of the prophecy. Judgment and grace. That's what I entitled my notes this morning. Judgment and grace. Judgment final upon the heathen empire. Judgment with a view upon the people of God, and out of the death throes of judgment, new life coming, the rod out of the stem of Jesse, the branch growing out of his roots, the coming of the King. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Next Sunday, God willing, we'll look in detail at chapters 11 and 12. Now a prayer. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the riches of thy word, for its living power to stir and touch our hearts. We pray that thou wilt enable us to hide it in our hearts, that we might not sin against thee. And grant, O Lord our God, that its cleansing power within us will be such that there will be fulfilled in us this glorious promise, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, that it may evoke from our hearts the cry and the prayer, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Now let us sing hymn number 62, Jesus, Name of Wondrous Love, Name All Other Names Above. Number 62.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.